So the last week that we were in this, my argument, my historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus was there's a certain set of historical realities, and the best explanation to tie all of those together, even though we don't have any direct evidence of the resurrection, the best explanation, not the only possible explanation, but the best explanation was that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that explains all of the things that we agree on historically about that time period. Today, when we talk about the growth of the early church, I'm going to make an argument that's along the similar lines, okay, that we've got a set of facts that that everybody agrees on. This is public record. And I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to make the argument that the best explanation of all this is, not the only possible explanation, but the best explanation is God's intervention in this time period. Okay, so this is so now instead of looking at the resurrection, what we're going to look at is the growth of the early church. So this is to like 8350. All right. So this is kind of the time period that we're looking at, and then next week, the last week in this series, I'm actually going to apply a lot of this to the 20th century, because I actually think, and I'll argue this next week, the growth of the church in the 20th century, to me, is probably the most powerful argument for Christianity that we have in modern day, and that's why I saved it for last. But it's going to build on a lot of the things that I talk about this week too. So. There are a few things that there's a few sort of historical markers that I want to kind of get down. All right. So about 30, and all of these dates are going to be AD now, right? So about 30 AD, we've got Jesus's resurrection. Okay, if you're talking with somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus' resurrection, you don't have to use the word resurrection. But this is whenever whatever happened that gave birth to the church happened, we're talking about 30 AD, right? Give or take. All right. We know about 90, there was a major persecution. Actually, I need to back up.
Oh, no.
Uh-oh. Y'all
writing
a pen, aren't you?
My gosh.
Oh, about 65. God. Sorry, about 65. Nero clears Rome.
Just wait a few seconds.
But 65, Nero clears Rome.
Are you sure?
Yeah, that is important. About 90, we've got the first... This is the first... empire-wide persecution. All right. And then I'm going to skip down a little bit here. There's a few other persecutions in between, but in AD 313... we have what's called the Edict of Milan, and that's when Christianity is legalized. And then about 350, all right, about 350, the church, the Roman Empire, is majority Christian. All right. So this is the set of facts that I think is important to sort of have down to have down when we're thinking about how did the early church grow. These are all things that are set. Okay, you don't have to try to establish these facts. These are things that we know. Okay, we know this is part of the historical record. Okay, so in the course of about 300 years, the church goes from an offshoot with according to Acts 2, about 120 believers, to the majority religion in the Roman Empire. Okay, it goes from here to here in a little over 300 years. Okay. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. So there's a lot of things to talk about when we talk about how the church grew, and I'm going to go through some of these. But before we get to that, I need to talk numbers real quick. All right, we need to talk numbers. So the population, I'm going to use RE for Roman Empire. Okay, just to make it easy, right? Okay, so the population of the Roman Empire is estimated to be somewhere around 60 million. All right. So throughout this time, historians, when they use an estimate for the population of the Roman Empire, the estimate is somewhere around 60 million. So that means if just after 30 AD, we've got 120 Christians, right? We have to explain the growth from AD 30 of 120 Christians to here in AD 350, more than 30 million. All right, so this will give you just a sense of the scale that we're talking about here. So in the course of these three centuries, the church grows from the circle of disciples and the, I guess the, what's another word for it? I'll use disciples for all of them. The circle of disciples that were around Jesus at about 120 to just after 350, we're at least looking at over 30 million. Okay, at least looking at over 30 million. Yeah, Mindy.
Is that men, women, and children, or is that just...
Yeah, that's everybody.
Okay.
Yeah, that's everybody.
Ask one more question.
Yeah.
A little off, but Catholic Church, is that... I know it started... It's Roman Catholic, right? Is it after that?
The church that we know today is the Roman Catholic Church. It's really a product of the High Middle Ages. So you'll hear... Now, the Catholic Church today obviously takes its heritage from the early church here as well, right? As every church does. You will hear, if you read a lot of the Christian leaders in this time, they'll talk about the Catholic Church. But when they use Catholic, they're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. They're talking about the Church Universal. So not just the church in Ephesus or not just the church in Laodicea or whatever, the Catholic Church is all of the churches in the, at this time, the Roman Empire, maybe the known world we could talk about, right? So, and now this doesn't include Christians that are outside of the bounds of the Roman Empire, right? So in Persia, right, there's a Christian tradition in Persia. Farther south, in Eastern Africa, you know, I wonder how much the Ethiopian church is counted in this, and farther south, you know, there are traditions in India and China of Christianity reaching those places. That would be outside of the bounds of this number, right? But we just don't have lots of good sources on that. So not that that's not important or that we shouldn't think about it or talk about it, but we just don't have really good sources to talk about it when we're talking about trying to establish something historically and talk about explaining it, right? Okay, so There's lots of ways that you can explain this. Okay? There's lots of ways that you can explain this. In the 90s, a sociologist named Rodney Stark published a really influential study of the growth of the early church. And the first step that he took was a mathematical step. Okay? So I'm going to actually put the table on the board here. Math is not always my strong suit, but I think it's interesting as a thought exercise. So what Stark did is it's a real simple math calculation. He assumed, or he said, what if we assume that the church grew 40% every decade in these three centuries? Okay? So we're assuming 40% growth decade over decade, right? And this is compounding, right? 40% growth decade over decade for three centuries. Here's what it looks like, okay? So in the year 40, he's estimating 1,000 Christians, all right? And then if you go to year 50, you got 1,400. If you go down to the beginning of the second century, you're now at 7,530. Go down to 150. Now, you're going to see exponential growth here, right? This is compounding interest. So in 150, you got 40,496. By the year 200, you've got 217,795. By 250, you've got over a million now. 1,171,356.
You're not gonna make it.
By 300, no, he makes it.
Oh, he does?
By 300, you got 6 million. Because this is. Yeah, these are case reports.
Yeah.
6,299,832. And then by 350, you're up now to 33,882,008. So this is presented as a model for how the church could grow. Assuming 40% growth decade over decade.
Yeah.
Right? So that 40% has to get applied, right? That's how you get that exponential growth towards the end there, right? Is the church is continually reproducing at a 40% rate, and that growth reproduces at a 40% rate as well, right? So that's how you get to it. Now, this isn't part of the argument, but I think it's interesting. Stark is specifically, when he presents this, there's a few things that he says that I think are really interesting, okay? First, he says, he took the 40% because at the time, the Mormon church historically had grown at about 40% decade over decade, okay? So he said this lines up well with what we know about the growth of the Mormon church. And this gets us from a sort of a reasonable estimate in the middle of the first century to the number that we need to get to in the middle of the fourth century, right? And because of this, we can posit the growth of the early church without just through the normal means of growth that we know from sociology. Rodney Stark is a sociologist, right? So there's no need for supernatural intervention to get from the early church being a side sect of Judaism to the majority religion in the Roman Empire, right? This is Stark's main thesis. And And it's interesting. I think it's interesting as a thought experiment. But when you all look at these numbers, you all tell me if I'm wrong. I look at these numbers and it's easy to understand as a mathematical model, right? But it doesn't look like a realistic model of like population growth of the church. Am I wrong in that? I mean, does it just seem too clean to posit that? Yeah.
It's actually, the math's not that hard, right?
Right.
The fact that the parents are having children.
Yeah.
Right? Their children were probably naturally also interested. They had 2.5 to 4 kids apiece, right? And then any sort of miles convert growth of 8 to 10%, you're at a 40% compounded rate pretty quickly.
Yeah.
That's a very easy number to obtain.
Yeah. Yeah.
The other question is what percentage, like Mormons, there's a lot, the pool is a lot bigger than
mm-hmm.
here, right? I mean, 33 million is probably a high percentage of the population.
Yeah.
Mormons is the population of the world, right?
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. So you do get to, and so the interesting thing here is that, between, remember, the Edict of Milan, right, at 313, happens right here. Okay? So the Edict of Milan actually happens before Christianity is legalized in the Roman Empire. If we're following this model, it's legalized before you have this major growth, right? At this point, still Christianity is maybe 10% of the Roman Empire. But yet, the Emperor Constantine thought it was influential enough to legalize it, right? To actually make it the state religion is what Constantine did. Yeah, Mark?
So I'm wondering if after it was legalized, people who were kind of silent Christians or, you know, kind of afraid to come out and worship were able to come out and cause.
Right. That's actually, I'll get to it. That's actually part of some of the explanations that people give for the growth of the early church is that you had sort of weak converts and sort of silent converts beforehand who you know revealed their Christian preference after the Edict of Milan.
I think on the other side of that too, you have those people who just want to do what is popular.
Uh huh.
You know, and so once it's legalized and it's very like a public thing, like they probably jump on board too.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. But I think all of those make sense, and all of those have. All of those thoughts have been offered, but I still think that the Edict of Milan right here is still out of place, right? I think it's still out of place because at this point still, Christianity is a major minority religion. If we're talking about 300 AD, right, the turn of the 4th century, Christianity is still a major minority religion, and it as a religion, it's still seen as a threat to the traditional order in the Roman Empire, right? So not only is Christianity, does it challenge the religious traditions of the Roman Empire, right? It's also unpatriotic, right? If you are not going to pray to the gods on behalf of the empire, and if you're not going to offer the sacrifices to the emperor that everybody else does, all good Roman citizens offer these things, right? The Christianity is dangerous and it's seditious, right? It still is dangerous and seditious. And I didn't put it in here, but at the end of the 3rd century, there's another major persecution, right? Empire-wide persecution. So Stark's his model's been criticized in the past 25 years or so. It's been criticized by a number of historians and sociologists of religion as being a little too clean, and it doesn't deal necessarily with all of the historical realities, right? Doesn't deal with all the historical realities. So let me actually, I want to give you some of the models that are given to explain the growth of the early church. Like when historians are trying to look at what are the structure and forces that explain the growth of the early church, there's a few models that are presented. And some of these models, again, are presented. This one is a straight sociology model, or just an arithmetic model. There's a few models that are a little bit more sophisticated and take into account a little bit more of what we know about the history and anthropology and sociology of the time, right? So let me give you some of those models. And if you all are interested, if you're interested in reading this, I'm taking this from Wim A. Dreyer. And the summary here is from The Amazing Growth of the Early Church. And that's in the, it's published online, but it's from, Dreyer is at University of Pretoria in South Africa. So if you're interested, I'll send you the link, but I'll give you the summary here. So there's a few models that are given to help, that draw from what we know about the early church, historical texts, using this as sort of mathematical models on top of it, sort of as thought experiments, a la what Rodney Stark did in the mid-90s, okay? So the first one is the apostolic mission model. All right? And the apostolic mission model is really pretty simple, that the church grew by itinerant preachers and healers. Okay? So you had people that went from city to city, and in each of those cities, either that person was a preacher who preached and converted people that way, or you had people that were itinerant healers, and they went and had healing ministries, and that produced conversion growth. And so you've got, or maybe you had somebody who's doing both, right? Yes, Mindy.
Does itinerant mean intentional?
Oh, itinerant means you're going from city to city. Okay. Yeah. Sorry.
Itinerary. Itinerary.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know what that word means. But
okay. Yeah. So. So you're going from city to city. The
even on Sundays.
Yeah. Okay.
So you've got these. People who are sent out across the Roman world, they are either preaching or healing or doing a little bit of both. And let's see here. So if you've got 10, so if the people who are in the city, you know, the preachers or bishops within whatever city there is, if they're converting, so I'm going to use the word clergy here. If clergy converts about 10 to 15 a year, and then the term they use is the charismatic. And the charismatic preacher, this is the person that's going city to city, healing, preaching. If they are converting about 25 a year, then by AD 350, you've got about 15.8 million. No, this is
10
people.
10 to 15 people or 10 to 15%?
So like the local preacher every year converts between 10 and 15 people.
Okay.
the numbers conversions.
So this model is just with the there's other models that are talked about, not the sort of the quote unquote professional Christians, but this model doesn't necessarily assume exponential growth, right? But like I said, this isn't presented as a model that represents reality. This is more of like a thought experiment, right? Of what are some of the possible numbers. If we set up a model and plug a couple numbers in, right? So let's say, Monty, he's got a quota every year of 10 to 15 converts, right? And then I hesitate to use this because televangelists have a reputation, but let's say like Benny Hinn, right? Who's going around having a preaching and healing ministry, has an annual quota of about 25 converts, right? You start adding those up over time, and you can get to about 15.8 million. Like I said, this is a theoretical model. Okay, it's not presented as a representation of reality. Okay.
Do you have a date of when that kind of came around? That model or that thought process?
Yeah. Well, I could get into the bibliography here, but this was presented in 2009. The author's last name is Schor, Schor. But I haven't gone that far into the bibliography yet. So, okay. So the next one that is presented here is the values reproduction. Okay. Values reproduction. And so the values reproduction is this is the model where the lifestyle of church members attracts Christian converts. Okay, so I think this one mentions biological growth as well. Yeah. So the values reproduction here is the a large component of it actually is just reproductive growth, like human reproduction. Christians were more committed to life than the Roman world around them, right? There is if your kid was born with some sort of birth defect in the Roman Empire, that was seen as an ill omen, as a bad omen, and what you would do is you would just take this bad omen kid to a hilltop and leave it on the hilltop until it died, right? It was called exposing an infant. And the early church, as you can imagine, was opposed to this practice and gained notoriety by going to these hilltops where children were exposed to the elements and taking those kids in to raise them, right? So that's one example. There's other examples the early Christian emphasis on growth in the family, right? So you've got that. You've got the so if values are being reproduced biologically, they're going to start by population percentage. They're going to start to take. Creep up percentage wise on Roman paganism, right? If it just by the simple fact that if the birth rate is lower for Roman paganism than it is for Christianity, those percentages are going to start to even out a little bit, right? Let's see here. And I think, so this is a big one here with Stark that I mentioned earlier. And this is kind of the main thing, the main model that Stark uses. And
If we just do that, the values reproduction,
assuming that that Christians are more fruitful than other people, I think he basically uses Stark's model
and gets us back to 33. So by AD 50, 350, we've got 33 million. All right.
Okay. We've also got the
what's called the social reaction model. And so we've got the apostolic model. This is like the family growth model.
The social reaction model is probably the heaviest in conversions here. Okay? This is the heaviest conversion model. Where the church grows by people seeing the actions and attitudes of laity Christians, right? Non-clergy Christians. And they are impressed by that and convert because of the lifestyle example that they've seen. So it's not specific preaching or a healing ministry or growth through reproduction. This model tries to explain how much the church could grow through people seeing, for instance, Christians in a plague period. There's a famous example of Christians in a plague period going in caring for people who have been subject to this plague, right? When everybody else flees the town, it's the Christians who are caring for the sick and the dead, right? Putting themselves at risk of contagion. That's one example of Christians gaining social capital through good works, right? I think Christians' commitment to caring for kids who are exposed on hilltops gains you social capital. And even beyond that, you've got martyrs and the stories of martyrs being disseminated, not only to encourage Christians to maintain their faith, but these are examples that attract people to the faith, right? So there's a famous line written by an early church leader. His name is Tertullian, who said that famously, the blood of the martyrs, so you know, Christians who were killed for their faith, is the seed of the church. Right, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yes, we've talked about Tertullian before. you've got a societal. Basically, the idea is Christians through their character and lifestyle gain social capital that attracts people to become part of the church. Right, people decide that their experience with Roman paganism is not sufficient, and the lifestyle that Christians lead is winsome enough that they decide to become part of the church, right? Let's see here. What are the numbers on this one? So I don't know how Shore gets to this number.
I'm sure he creates a model and plugs some numbers in, but by AD 350, here he's got it up to 20.2 million. 20.2 million.
All right.
And this is really still just the Roman Empire, right? This is not.
Yeah, this is not the global church. Yeah, this is not the global church. This is just the church within the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Right. So if. I don't have the specifics on how he builds this model, so I can't tell you the math behind it, right? But it's really more of just a thought experiment anyways. It's not meant to represent reality. All right, and then the fourth one here is called the network model.
And the network model, I think, is really interesting because it tracks the growth of the church through the connections of individual churches with each other, and how individual churches, which sort of act as nodes in the network, provide mutual support and aid, and you know, they can house clergy or preachers that are coming through. You know, you can get support between you can get support between churches in different areas if there's a specific persecution, if there's a need, right? Famine in one area, and the church can send aid to these different churches. So you have a distributed network, right, of churches around the Roman Empire. And let's see here. So is there a... I don't think they put a number on this one.
Well, I guess in all actuality, it's probably all four of those.
Yeah, I'm actually going to talk about that here in just a sec.
Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's good. No, but Mindy, if you all are tracking enough that you can predict where I'm going, that makes me feel like I'm at least explaining this clearly, right? Yeah, so there's no number attached to this one, but this would kind of support each of these, right? It would be a way to explain how each of these happened. And then Dreyer here adds a fifth one, which is the institutional model. And the institutional model basically says that the church is able to grow after the Edict of Milan, when the church is formally recognized within the Roman Empire, because now it can have state support, and sort of the social structure that it was able to provide now can grow exponentially, because they don't have to hide from the state, and you can use state resources to grow sort of the benevolence ministry of the church, right? And so the social capital the church has expands very quickly, right? Which I think is really interesting if we're thinking about if Stark's model is somewhat representative of reality, and you have a huge jump in the number of Christians between 300 AD and 350 AD, that would make a lot of sense. Not just that you have sort of weak or silent converts, but also the thing that the church does really well gets expanded to the entire empire. And now the social capital that the church had built up, when it gets spread out to the rest of the empire, the model that had been produced when it's expanded out attracts a lot of people, brings a lot of people in, right? Yeah.
I think keep in mind that real capital is wrong, right? So when you're not an approved religion, it's legal to take other people's stuff.
Yeah.
So they had very little real capital to be able to grow the church. Once it became recognized as, you know, something that you couldn't steal from, it allowed them to accumulate wealth and assets and buildings to be able to multiply the church at
an exponential
rate that lasts for 150 years.
Yeah, yeah. So when we take a look at these, and these are, and like I said, all of these are just suggestions, right? Models that have been applied, sort of trying to see what early Christians said about it, what people who were interacting with the church early said about it. These are all models, right? And here's where I think we can take a look and see the role of the Holy Spirit in this, okay? I think there's actually two parts where... There's two sections of this that I think are really suggestive for the role of the Holy Spirit in this, okay? The first one is right here, okay? So we got
spiritual gifts. All right?
So, everybody who talks about the apostolic mission, especially the early church, talks about the message of the church being accompanied by healings and signs and wonders, right? Even Paul in 1 Corinthians, right? When he says, how did he come to the church in Corinth? Not with words, right? Not with tradition, but with a demonstration of the Spirit, right? This was, and if you remember, two sessions ago in this series, we talked about signs and wonders being part of the way in which prophetic message was established, right? Was validated, verified, right? So you have these preachers who are going place to place, and who knows if these are sort of dummy numbers that are put on the conversion power of a specific clergy or itinerant preacher, right? But I think one thing that's really important to remember in this is you've got people who are impressive enough in their presentation of a seditious message, right, that people are reporting miracles, and we have people converting to this seditious sect within the Roman Empire, right? I think unless you are opposed to the idea of the miraculous out of hand, I think this serves as a pretty good explanation of what's going on here, right? The other place where I think God's providence or guidance really makes a big difference in really increases how we can explain what's going on in the early church is the networking that happens, right? It's the networking that happens. And this is spiritual guidance. Now, we know that there were lots of teachers that came and preached different things. We know that there were lots of people that tried to take advantage of the social capital that was in the church. There is even a little bit of actual capital that the church has, usually with specific members, right? But on the whole, the church sticks together, which is actually pretty amazing, right? The church sticks together, maintains throughout these 300 years, maintains a coherent message, maintains a coherent culture, right? And maintains a system, once again, without state support and without state recognition, even, that supports the growth of this movement from a tiny sect of Judaism in sort of the edges of the empire to a movement that was powerful enough, even after specific empire-wide persecutions, right, in Jerusalem and in Rome. There's a lot of persecution stuff I could talk about, but I don't want to get sidetracked. So through all of this, the church is able to maintain a general coherence to their organization, to the teaching, and to the culture, right? This just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen when you have groups distributed over such a large area, right? Without the means of communication that we have today, under the kinds of pressures that they were under, you just don't have groups maintaining that kind of cohesion, especially over three centuries, right? Especially over 300 years. I just don't think that. I mean, we can maintain the mathematics of the model, right? But I just think the realities that we know about group cohesion from human history don't accord well with a group like this under the kinds of pressures that they were under, being able to maintain this cohesion for as long as they did. But we know that they did, is the thing, right? We know that these churches worked in this network model before it was recognized by the Roman Empire. And we know that this distributed network was influential enough within society to at least be considered by the emperor to be recognized formally, right? And accepted as the religion of the Roman Empire. So all this happened before the Edict of Milan. I would suggest to you all that that the best explanation of these two facts, of all the reports of the growth through the apostolic ministry and the cohesion of the church in message, in culture, and in organization, are best explained by God superintending this process, right? Giving specific gifting to preachers in order to validate their message, and in keeping the church together in spite of all of the human failings that would have worked, and we have lots of examples of how the church wanted to work against this, that worked to tear apart the church, right? As much as humans worked to tear apart the church, and as much as they were under pressure from the society outside, the church stayed together in this network model and grew without resources, right? With the constant threat of government persecution, and with the maintaining a subculture that was at odds with the dominant Roman paganism of the time, right?
And they couldn't have been the only. I'm sure there were others that popped up that died. Well, I mean, isn't it? I can't remember who said that, but said that, you know, this guy came up and died.
Yeah.
And this guy came up and died. If it's from God, we better stay out of the way. If it's not, it'll die.
Yeah, that's in Acts 5, I think. That's Gamaliel.
But there had to be tons that popped up and then died.
Yeah. Oh, we know. Yeah, we know. Yeah, we know a bunch of them. And there were also lots of different religions and philosophical movements within the Roman Empire, right? So it's not just Jewish revolutionaries from the first century that there was only one that turned into the church. There were also lots of competing Roman mystery religions and philosophy sort of brought from the Greek tradition. And I know it almost seems trite to say it from our vantage point, but the church won, right? With everything arrayed against it, the church won, and the church won not through political alliances, but the church won from the ground up, right? The church won from the ground up, and with an organization and a gifting connected with the message that is different, I would suggest, right? Humbly suggest that this is different from the model that other religions grow from, right? I just don't think we can. So for instance, okay, I never want to talk bad about other religions, right? This is the apologetics here. I do not think you should use this to talk bad about other religions. But when we use Mormonism as a counter model to Christianity, I think it's really important to recognize, if you're using that for your model, that Mormons consider themselves Christians, right? Mormons consider themselves Christians, and so this is, once again, I'm giving you my personal opinion here. I think people who describe Mormonism as a cult are misguided, right? It's not a cult. They interact with society, right? It's not a closed society that doesn't interact. I think it's more properly described as a Christian sect, right? It's an offshoot of Christianity, but a lot of the growth of Mormonism is growth from Christianity, right? Mormonism is growing from Christianity, but the early church is not growing from Judaism, right? It's originally a sect of Judaism, but the church grows in the Roman Empire, right? So after AD 70, when Titus comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the second temple, expels all of the Jews from the area, from Judea, renames it Palestine, Christians have to leave as well, right? So the church is not building off of Judaism for its growth. The church has to grow within the Roman Empire, right? Judaism survives by creating a parallel society, right? That's how Judaism, and that's the rabbinic Judaism that we know today, the Orthodox Judaism that we know today, right? But the church does something different. And I would suggest to you that the best explanation of this is that God actually is superintending this process. And this network model is supported by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, right? There is no pope at the time. You know, the Bishop of Rome is doing his level best to try to gain authority, but there's no pope at the time. There can't be any authority because it's technically illegal in the Roman Empire. And the best way to explain this is that God is actually leading the charge here. So that's the argument from the growth of the early church. I would add a couple things. This is tougher to argue, but some of the behavior of the early Christians, especially early Christian laity, in the face of these persecutions, does not seem to be normal human reactions, right? some of the things that are reported about the way that early Christians, I've mentioned the passion of Perpetua and Felicitas, but the reported reactions that they had in the face of being placed in arena and having, you know, wild animals set loose on them, right? As a persecution, right? As a punishment for their Christianity, and the reaction that Christians have to caring for kids that were exposed on hilltops, or caring for people that were for a society that was under a plague at the time, right? I would suggest that these are not typical human reactions in these situations, even though this is tougher to argue, right? And then I might just say that that Christianity winning as by valuing life it seems like common sense, right? But it's not always common sense to societies in history, right? Throughout history, this isn't always common sense. So I would say number two sort of represents the wisdom in Christian teaching and culture. Number three, the social reaction represents possibly spiritual empowerment to serve people in a sacrificial way that goes beyond what we normally see people do, right? But the real argument is, we have reports of miracles and healings accompanying the preaching of the gospel, and the coherence of the church throughout this network, I think, are the key signs. If we're looking for where is God working, how can we look at where God is working historically, those are the places where I would go. So that's the growth of the early church. And then next week, I'm actually going to kind of apply this model to what we know about the growth of the church in the 20th century. Because I actually think this, a lot of what happens here happened in the 20th century in lots of different places globally. And I actually think that's the strongest argument we have for Christianity. So that's all I got for that. You all got thoughts or questions on that?
I was just thinking one factor, we're talking about the growth of the Mormon church. Mm-hmm. Remember, they instated polygamy. One man could have like 30, 40, 50 kids. That was also a way to populate
that church. Oh, yeah, the biological growth, yeah.
Did they ever think of that factor? Because it was legal to practice polygamy.
Yeah.
They encouraged it, and so one man could have 50, 60 kids.
Yeah. I don't.
All members of the congregation.
Yeah. In reading Rodney Stark, I don't think he mentioned that. I think he was just taking the number just like flat, yeah, as like, you know.
So you'll grow really fast if one
of them. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, all right. Well, let me pray. God, I thank you so much for not only giving us the message of your son, Jesus, but for God working with the church to grow the church into a global movement so that we could even be here centuries removed and thousands of miles removed from where Jesus rose from the dead, from where the church started. And God, we can be here worshiping you, enjoying the community that you built through Jesus' disciples. And Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to live wisely, and Father, to represent the message of Jesus well to the people around us. And Father, God, we ask for your Spirit's help to continue to grow the church, to expand the message and the reach of the gospel through spiritual empowerment, and God, through exceptional love and care that we show to the people in this church and to the people outside of the church. And Father, I pray that that would be the thing that draws people to Jesus, just as it has over the centuries. And God, we ask for patience and your forgiveness when we don't live up to that. And Father, when we fight against the work that your Spirit wants to do in this world, and when we fight against it because of our own failings and selfishness, God, we pray for revival and renewal. And God, we thank you for your patience with us, even when we fight against the work that you're trying to do in this world. God, may your church grow, and may your name and the salvation that comes in Jesus spread to every corner of the globe. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.